Welcome to Principles Hour. We're going to, we've got a feast of culture ahead of us, actually, but I'll tell you about that in a moment. We're going to pray to begin with, though. So will you join with me? Let's pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. For you chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. You adopted us as your sons and daughters in order that we might call upon you as our Father who is in heaven. You have forgiven us our sins, cleansed us and purified us, taken our sins and nailed them to the cross, that there the Lord Jesus Christ bore them in his own body, that he who was without sin became sin, in order that we who were sinful might be clothed in his perfect righteousness. And we thank you that you have sealed us up with your promised Holy Spirit, that he is indeed a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Thank you for that inheritance, a hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Thank you for the hope of seeing you face to face. Thank you for the hope of rest. Thank you for the hope of all things being made new, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when we, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, will be presented as a bride to you, Almighty God, for all of these rich privileges and blessings. We give you the thanks and the praise. We thank you, Almighty God, that you have promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. And so we thank you that you are present here amongst us, that indeed we gathered together are the temple in which you choose to dwell. So we praise you and we thank you and ask that as you draw near to us today, so you would speak to us through your word, that you might train us up in righteousness, that you might encourage us in our walk with you, that you might refresh us. And we pray that in all that we do today, that we might be better prepared to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, better able to serve him before a watching world, better able to speak and to give an account of the hope that is within us, better able to live lives that magnify and live. We pray for these things in the most. Well, friends, we're going to watch a trailer for a podcast. I think that's right, isn't it? I have never heard a podcast in my life, so I'm looking forward to it. But I think you hear them, you don't see them, but we've got a trailer. And then Sam's going to come and explain it all to us. And then a little bit later, as a part of this feasting in culture, Kirk is going to come and tell us something very interesting about our Kate Blanchett. Well, so first of all, the trailer.
Thanks. When an antique clock breaks, a clock that's been telling time for 200 or 300 years, fixing it can be a real puzzle. An old clock like that was handmade by someone. It might take away the time with a pendulum, with a spring, with a pulley system. It might have bells that are supposed to strike the hour, or a bird that's meant to pop out and cuckoo at you. There can be hundreds of tiny individual pieces, each of which needs to interact with the others precisely. To make the job even trickier, you often can't tell what's been done to a clock over hundreds of years. Maybe there's damage that was never fixed, or fixed badly. Sometimes entire portions of the original clockwork are missing, but you can't know for sure because there are rarely diagrams of what the clock's supposed to look like. A clock that old doesn't come with a manual. So instead, the few people left in the world who know how to do this kind of thing rely on what are often called witness marks to guide their way. A witness mark could be a small dent, a hole that once held a screw. These are actual impressions and outlines and discolorations left inside the clock of pieces that might have once been there. They're clues to what was in the clockmaker's mind when he first created the thing. I'm told fixing an old clock can be maddening. You're constantly wondering if you've just spent hours going down a path that will likely take you nowhere, and all you've got are these vague witness marks, which might not even mean what you think they mean. So at every moment along the way, you have to decide if you're wasting your time or not. Anyway, I only learned about all this because years ago, an antique clock restorer contacted me, John B. McLemore, and asked me to help him solve a murder.
Makes you feel smarter, doesn't it, when you listen to that? Who here has heard this podcast, S-Town? Wow. I'm really surprised. Okay, that's great. S-Town is an investigative journalism podcast hosted by, and you heard him there, Brian Reed, who is also involved with the podcast Serial, which made a lot of ground a few years ago, and also This American Life, one of the biggest podcasts in the world. S-Town was released back at the end of March, with all seven episodes released once, and I guess that appeals to those who binge on Netflix. We like to consume all things at once, don't we? And it has become a cultural phenomenon. It's been downloaded more than 10 million times in the first 4 days of release. Think about that. That's massive. It's a new record for a podcast. In fact, it took Serial, which is the biggest one behind this, 7 weeks to achieve that number of downloads. Now, the story of this podcast, it might have confused you there. It does have a lot of spoilers. So if you're planning to listen to this, which I recommend you do, don't go looking up what it's about. Okay, just dive in with episode one and listen. But the main setup is basically this guy, Brian Reed, who's the narrator and producer, is contacted back in 2012 in an email. He's doing his usual thing, hosting This American Life, the podcast, and he's contacted by this eccentric middle-aged man from Alabama named John B. McLemore. Now, McLemore is convinced that a murder has taken place in his hometown of Woodstock, Alabama, the tiny town that he calls home, and he thinks it's been covered up by corruption. So he wants to discover answers, and he thinks that Brian Reed is the guy who can come to town and investigate. But there's a twist a few episodes in. It takes a surprising turn, and it ends up being less of a murder mystery and more of a profile on John B. McLemore. He's a scientific genius and a horologist, meaning that he tinkers with clocks and enjoys the study of time. As Brian Reed speaks to him about clocks and matters that interest him, you can hear his brain ticking over. He's kind of like a mad scientist. He processes things verbally. But at the same time, McLemore has a really grim outlook on the world around him. Climate change, political failure, police corruption, even Christians. He has many grievances to air, and he lets rip, especially on his own town of Woodstock. He has lost faith in the people who live in this town, and many of them have written him off as an old crazy man. And this is the contrast that you get in this podcast again and again. We hear the genius of John's mind against the failure of his town. And that's what this title, S-Town, it's an abbreviation of a swear word. So as far as the story of S-Town, you wonder where it's going to turn next, all the way to the very end. And as a listener, we know that it's been a production made across more than 3 years, which only adds to the mystery. But at its essence, S-Town is a commentary on life and death, and how to live life well, what constitutes a good life. John B. McLemore is in the business of time, and in one episode of this podcast, there's a discussion about sundials and the fact that a lot of slogans, I didn't know this, slogans get placed on sundials. And one that comes up is the phrase which refers to life, saying tedious and brief. Life is tedious and brief. In a world that often avoids talking about death, S-Town bucks the trend. It looks at our humanity, the intelligence which we were created with, the intricacy of time and the shortness of life. And considering how big this how popular this podcast is and the conversations that are happening, you know, you finish this and you've got to discuss it with someone. And so people are going to be looking to talk about life and death and some of the biggest issues raised from this podcast. So I recommend you do it. You might be let down in some ways by this podcast, like I was, but it's well worth a listen. 7 hours long. It's free. You can download it anywhere in the world from iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts. And be warned as well, there's explicit language and content in this, but do give it a listen.
Okay, thank you very much, Sam. And it is good to be listening to what people around us are listening to and being able to say things that are intelligent and Christian in response.
Kirk.
Thank you.
What do you expect a portrait to be? Well, if you go off to the National Portrait Gallery in Canberra, you'll find works like this one. Oil on canvas, serious, heavy way of approaching portraiture. Or, if not oil on canvas, works like this one. Now, when you cast somebody in bronze like this, it really is a timeless, solid work. And it's both the oil on canvas and this one, they say something about who we are as people, that you can capture us in a moment and then sort of rob time from the portrayal of us, and that's us. But I've recently encountered the work of David Rosetsky, whose approach to portraiture is different, and here's some examples of his work. I saw an exhibition where there was a series of photos of a few people, and what he'd done was cut into them and taken bits and pieces from the photos nearby and layered them together. And a much, much more interesting portrayal of what it is to be human there, that I've got hidden bits and I've got influence of other people in me as well. This one I don't think I fully understand. This next one. Another approach there. I think it's about superficiality, sameness, and connection. Some sort of paradox there. Anyway, I just put that in there for the sake of representing his work. This next one is fascinating. David Rosetsky works in video a lot of the time, and this work here, he's got some dancers to be in a room that's not completely built, and they play with scraps of paper and they dance with the scraps of paper. Now, isn't that fascinating, what that raises about humanness, that we're incomplete, transient, and that you can't capture us in a single frame, and we're interacting with objects and manipulating them and so on. So I found that a very moving piece of art, literally. But then he goes on, and he's got a work that is also in the National Gallery in Canberra, the National Portraiture Gallery in Canberra, called Being Kate. It's about a 10-minute video, and sometimes Kate is standing there, sort of in the camera, but notice the setting again. He doesn't picture her on a stage or in, you know, even in real life in a sense, but behind the scenes, and much like that unfinished room that the male dancers were in, there's a sense here, well, anything's possible. What are we going to build out of this set? And then the way the video moves, for some time it focuses in on her hands, and Kate makes her own hand move in different postures. Now, that's a really interesting construction of the self. You know, the self as both agent and object at the same time. Kate's sometimes just wearing that black singlet, but then another time she puts on a jacket, and then she might lie on the floor. She walks around, she dances, and it's this, so this 10-minute video. Well, at the time I was reading existentialism and essentialism in philosophy, and this was all very, very exciting for me, because when we think about what it is to be human, we can go down two different tracks. Yes, essentialism is the idea that there is a Kirk, and you could get to know him, and that's who he is. But existentialism says, actually, there is no such thing as Kirk. What there is a series of days and hours and minutes and choices. And what Kirk is keeps changing and moving. Now, what's the more biblical view, do you think? What else have we got here? Oh, sorry. This turning the lights off here, I can't read here. So I'm struggling. Determinism is that I don't make choices, but that other people have made choices about me. Or existentialism, that I'm, you know, that I'm a series of choices moving through time. As people who are Christ, isn't it interesting that the New Testament tells us, commands us, to take things off and also to put things on. Get rid of anger and malice and slander and put on compassion, put on kindness. So the New Testament doesn't address you as though you are fully determined by how your parents treated you or by the society that you live in. That's very liberating. Nor does it assume that you can say, I am a compassionate person. Cast me in bronze. That's who I am. I am an angry person. Paint me in oil on canvas and fix me to a wall, because that's who I am, essentialism. It says you are actually free in Christ to take things off and to put things on. So, that 10-minute video of Kate moving around, acting on herself, taking garments off, lying on the floor, dancing, I think is a much more Christian way of coming at portraiture. Portraiture. I'm struggling with that word all morning. Portraiture than, say, something much more static. And I find that so helpful. Because there are days when I just hate, you know, who I am, really. And then I've got these plants. I see these plants and I think, you know what? If I water them, they'll grow. If I put them closer to the sun, they'll reach for it. That's what I'm like. I'm alive. I'm alive in Christ. So I am not determined or essentially anything. I'm a series of choices. And so what is my next choice?
I always feel humbled when Kirk gets up and talks of these things. My wife and I saw that video being Kate a couple of years ago, and I just looked at it for about 4 or 5 minutes and thought, gee, that's weird, and walked away. I had no idea what it was about. And then I hear Kirk explain it, and it makes perfect sense, absolute sense. And I don't know why I couldn't have seen that, but I couldn't. But I often think when we go to a lot of art galleries, and I always am thinking, I wish Kirk was here. He'd be able to explain what it is that I'm looking at. So that's just fabulous. And it, without it being intended, ties in, I think, well with what we're going to be talking about from Matthew 7 as well. So thank you very much indeed, Kirk. Please open in your Bibles to Matthew 7. I'm going to be reading verses 15 through to 29 as we draw to a close what has been almost a semester-long study in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. Starting to read at verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The wind came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Will you join with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity of sitting together and of hearing this part of your word read and then spoken of. We thank you for the reminder that we've had today that matters of life and death lie at the very heart of who we are, and that though we live in a community where often these things are ignored or people don't want to engage with, yet still there is a yearning for that, and we pray that we might have grace and wisdom in how we speak into the lives of people about life and death. We thank you for the reminder of who we are. We thank you for the reminder that in Christ we are not fixed, but when God, you say to us, put off, we can put off in the power of your Spirit, and put on, we can again put on righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that we are indeed under construction and that we are heading towards that place where we will finally become that which you have made us in the Lord Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now for others. We pray for Mick and for the work that he is doing. We pray that you might encourage and strengthen and refresh him in that work, that where he is lonely, you might draw near to him with the comfort and fellowship that you bring. We pray, Father, that where he is at risk, that you would protect him and keep him safe. And we pray that you might provide for him so that your work might not fail for lack of funds. But we do pray that you might refresh and strengthen him in all that he does. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are sick. We pray especially for our brother Richard at this time, still in hospital, still recovering, with now infection to deal with. And we pray that you might restore his health, that you might heal his body, that the effects of the operation would soon be past, and we would be bold, Father, to pray that there might be complete healing brought to him. We pray for this gift of healing also for our sister Amy, and we thank you for her, and we thank you for the strength and the grace that you give to her. We pray for Amy and for all of her family, that you would continue to sustain them and that you might grant your healing to her. We pray, Father, for Janet also. We pray that you might continue to strengthen and sustain her as she continues her recovery from the treatment for cancer. And thank you for her and restoring her to us, Father. Please continue to sustain her. We pray for Jenny, who is unwell today, and we pray that you might restore her and grant to her your healing. We pray, Father, for both Dave Burge and also David Cook, who are in Malaysia at this time and ministering and serving with graduates there. We pray that they might be a great blessing to many, that you might strengthen and sustain them over this period, and that they might be used of you to strengthen your church and to encourage the work of gospel preaching. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might draw near to each one of us, that you might sustain us and strengthen us, that you might speak to us, that we might respond in repentance and faith. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this might be for your glory, for we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please keep Matthew 7 open with you. On the issue of culture, Salvador Dali, I don't know if many people have come across his paintings. I have never understood them either, but I do like looking at them. This is a fairly typical example of a Salvador Dali painting, the very famous one, the melting clock faces in an environment, and I'm sure Kurt could tell you what all that means, but that's just to give you the sort of illustration of the kind of artwork that Salvador Dali is famous for, and which made him a fortune, and which made him, in fact, world famous. It's just as well, I suspect, that Salvador Dali did become world famous, because in many ways his ambition was boundless. He once said that when I was a six-year-old, I wanted to be a chef. He said, when I was seven, I wanted to be Napoleon Bonaparte. He said, my ambition has been growing steadily ever since. He described his style of art once as paranoid critical, a spontaneous method of irrational knowledge based on the critical and systematic objectivation of delirious associations and interpretations. I suspect he wasn't taking himself seriously at that point, but I'm not 100% sure. But towards the end of his life, Salvador Dali became notorious rather than famous for the scandal that enveloped his works, when it was revealed that for the previous 5 years of his life, he had been signing blank canvases. Now, in an art world where huge amounts of money pass hands for a Salvador Dali original, you can imagine what a scandal that created. How disturbing it would have been to have a Salvador Dali artwork hanging in your lounge and not be 100% sure if it's him or someone else, knowing that perhaps the signature was an original, but nothing else on the canvas was real. It's not the only instance of art fraud. Apparently, Rembrandt is the most difficult artist of all to authenticate. I don't want to cause anxiety amongst people who are here, if you have one. But there are more old forgeries of Rembrandt around than there are originals. And it raises, of course, the whole question of how do you tell a good fake? How do you tell the difference between something which is an original and something which appears to be the original, but in fact is just a forgery, a really, really, really good fake? How can you tell? How can you tell when you look at a painting? How can you tell when you meet a person whether the person that you're meeting is the real thing or simply a good fake? Now, sometimes, of course, it's made easy for us, and the next slide will show us an example. This is from Ephesus in Turkey, an advertisement for genuine fake watches, which I've always thought was one of the best signs and at least truth in advertising that I've ever seen. They were fake, but they were at least genuinely fake, rather than, I guess, an original masquerading as a fake, which would not be a genuine fake watch. But otherwise, I hope you followed that one. But otherwise, how can you tell? And of course, it's much, much harder, isn't it, when you're dealing with people. We all have had that experience, haven't we? Where we've been dealing with people and we have perhaps been disappointed to discover at some point that they weren't genuine. They were just a fraud. But it was very hard to tell at first glance. How do you tell? How can you tell between someone who claims they follow Christ? How can you tell whether they're genuine or whether they're not genuine? Jesus, when he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, explains to us that there are telltale signs. Signs that separate the genuine believer from a good copy. In chapters 5 and 6 and half of chapter 7, as we've already seen, Jesus sets out some of his very serious teaching about the way in which Christians, disciples of Jesus, are intended to live. For those who would choose to take up their cross and follow after him, for those who have drunk at the wells of God's grace, this is no cheap grace, Jesus is saying. If you have drunk from God's salvation, then you must be poor in spirit, in chapter 5, verse 3. You must be pure in heart, in chapter 5, verse 8. Your righteousness, he even tells us in chapter 5, verse 20, must exceed that of the Pharisees. They need to go further than any of the Old Testament laws in your hunger and thirst to be righteous. He says it's not enough just to refrain from murder, but you mustn't be angry either. It's not enough to remain physically chaste. You must not even look lustfully at a woman, not your wife. It's not only what you do, though, but what you think that matters to God. And so when you pray, pray with integrity, not for show, but pray in a way that displays that your prayers are for God and for God alone. When you give, give generously, but do it by protecting your generosity from the public eye. Set your first love on God and his kingdom. Don't worry about those things that most people chase after, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. When people harm you, forgive them. Turn the other cheek. Be slow to judge, be quick to love, love your enemies. And throughout all of these rigorous teachings, and I hope that like me, over the last several weeks, you have felt worked over by God as to the things that he demands of those who are his followers. There's a determination in Jesus' words. A determination not to leave us in any doubt as to the uncompromising nature of Christian discipleship. It means doing as well as hearing the words of Jesus. It means making decisions that will change our character, who we are, as well as the way that we appear. And so he draws the sermon to a close by turning his attention to those, in the first instance, who can do particular damage to the people of God. Chapter 7, verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. The church has been plagued, hasn't it, by false teachers, almost from the beginning. I mean, it starts in the Garden of Eden, and Satan's false lies about the very character of God. We see Moses in the Old Testament staring down Korah and his false teaching about the community of Israel in Numbers 16. You've got in Jeremiah's day those prophets who taught and preached that this was a period of good times and of blessing, when in fact there was no blessing and there were no good times, but only judgment. And of course in Jesus' day you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees, often those who are false teachers within the people of God, are well-meaning. They are not people who set out to deceive. They're frequently pleasant and personable and talented. They take, though, the language of truth and they use it as a disguise for their lies. My own denomination, we were beset with that best part of 100 years ago. A man called Samuel Angus. He had very outspoken views on Christian theology. He came to Sydney and was appointed to a position of leadership as a trainer of those who would go out to become pastors in my denomination. There were formal charges of heresy levelled against him, but he was later acquitted of those. But it would appear that Samuel Angus rejected many of the core traditional biblically orthodox views. The doctrine of the Trinity, biblical inspiration, the virgin birth, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He was, though, by all accounts, an interesting and charming man. A good dinner party guest, a charismatic personality, someone that you would want to spend time with. But he taught doctrine that undermined the very foundations of the Christian faith. How do you tell? How do you know a false teacher from a good one? I mean, if it was easy, then Jesus would not have had need to warn his followers of the risk, would he? If it was easy, he would not have spoken of them in verse 15 as coming in sheep's clothing, when in fact they are ferocious wolves. Put a sheep up and you put a ferocious wolf up, you can tell the difference, can't you? But Jesus is saying, well, it's not so easy to tell the difference here. Because though they are ferocious wolves, they look like they are a part of the flock of God. So how can you tell? How can you spot a false teacher? Jesus in verse 16 says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. I mean, it's a very simple point, isn't it? If you have a tree growing in your backyard and you may look at it and wonder what kind of tree it is. Is it a gum tree? Is it a fruit tree? Is it a imported Japanese maple tree? Now, if you're like me, you'll shrug your shoulders and ask your wife, but how do you tell? What's the best way? Well, the answer is simple, isn't it? You just wait for its fruit. See what it produces. And one of my daughters and her husband owned a little acreage down near Canberra. They got a couple of trees. There were a few trees that were planted already on the acreage that not even Pauline, my wife, could identify. They appeared to be fruit trees, but one fruit tree without its leaves looks pretty much like every other fruit tree without its leaves, that is to say a brown stick in the ground. And so they waited. The leaves began to sprout, the blossoms formed, fruit began to show. It was a cherry tree. Now, it's not rocket science, is it? And so Jesus warns about false teachers with their guise of piety. He says you'll see the impact of their teaching, the fruit born in people's lives. That's how you can tell. Because the fruit of false teaching will be men and women who are led away from faith in the Lord Jesus. The fruit of false teaching will be men and women led away from the Scriptures as the revelation of God's truth. Men and women led away from devotion to the Lord Jesus. The fruit of false teaching will be men and women led away from the great truths of the Christian faith that prompt us to discipleship and evangelism and social justice and holy living. The fruit of false teachers will be seen in their followers, in men and women with less confidence in God and in their own salvation and in the authority of God's word than they had before. It will be seen in the way in which they live and the way in which they operate within the church and within community. Paul's two letters to Timothy are full, aren't they, of the fruit of false teaching. 1 Timothy 6, they cause envy and strife. They cause malicious talk and evil suspicions. They create friction within the church, he says. In 2 Timothy 2, he said, they even destroy the faith of some. And the fruit of sound teaching, of course, will be there for all to see also, in obedience to the words of Jesus. You see, it's why it is so important that here at this college we adhere to sound doctrine. Why it is that here at this college every member of faculty holds to the same core convictions about Christian truth. Because what we are doing here at this college is training the future generations of leadership within the church worldwide. It is a frightening responsibility. And it requires great care and attention. And that's why it is so important that when you leave and you are teaching God's truth, that your area of influence, whatever it may be, that you are careful about your teaching, about good doctrine. It is not to be taken lightly. The very best meaning people in all the world may still hold to that which is not the truth. And it will be your responsibility to pull them up and to rebuke them and to correct them. Because that is the responsibility of God's leaders. Verse 21, Jesus expands a little on what he's saying. He still seems to have false teachers in mind, but he's clearly moving the goalposts, so to speak, so as to include all of us to be watchful even over ourselves, as well as those who teach us. Watchful lest we claim to be of God and appear to be a part of God's kingdom, have the appearance of being a child of God and a member of heaven, when in fact we are not. We're simply a good fake. Don't be fooled by superficials, warns Jesus. Genuine followers of Christ, true disciples of Jesus, he says they are more than skin deep and they are evidenced by more than simply outward appearances. Don't be conned into thinking someone, even yourself, is a true follower of Christ because on the surface you appear to be a disciple. Firstly, he says, words alone are not good enough. Not everyone, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Has it ever struck you what chilling words they are? There are going to be people who are refused entry to heaven who have been public and obvious in their claim to Christian faith. They may have gone forward at a crusade and called Jesus Lord. They may have told people that they were Christian. They may have even stood up in church and said that Jesus is their Lord and Saviour and prayed to God and called him Lord and Master over them. And Jesus says they may still well miss out because words alone are not good enough. It means that you and I may have read Calvin and Brueggemann and Carson and Keller. We may contribute regularly at and extensively at Bible study. We may even preach every week and we might still miss out because words alone are not good enough. If the faith that we claim to have in Jesus results in nothing more than right words, then it's no faith at all, is it? If the result of our teaching is nothing more than people saying right things, then we have no fruit at all. Because words alone, Jesus says, are not good enough. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, Christian giftedness is not good enough either. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Prophecies, exorcisms, miracles, even those very obvious demonstrations of Christian power and giftedness are not demonstrations of whether someone is a genuine follower of Jesus. Now, your giftedness may, like mine, not run to miracles and exorcisms, but add to the list. Preaching, youth group leading, home group involvement, eldership, musicianship, encouraging words, and so on and so forth. Christian giftedness will not be enough. The demonstration of being a disciple of Jesus is not found in your giftedness. If all that results from our ministry is well-trained, highly gifted people, then our ministry is a barren one. If all that you have is your giftedness, well, the history of the Christian church is littered with the names of people who were strong on competency and weak in the area that really mattered. So where's the demonstration of faith in Jesus to be found? Where's the proof of the pudding? What is the area that really matters? If it's not words by themselves, if it's not giftedness by itself, what should we be looking for in both ourselves and others and those who teach us for the real fruit of our ministries? Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. So there it is, the trace element of faith. It's obedience. It's hearing the words of Jesus and doing it. Believing in Jesus will be more than mere words, more than simply outward Christian activity. Those things must always be accompanied by obedience to the words of Jesus. I mean, it's not that anything that we do can ever make us right with God. The Bible obviously has nothing to do with that proud nonsense. It's grace, God's grace, free and undeserving, that sets us right with God. But Jesus is addressing those who are his followers, those who have drunk at the wells of his salvation, those who have been washed clean. And he's saying to them, the evidence, the outworking, the consequence of grace in your life, it's not going to be enough just to have words. That's all you've got. And it's not going to be enough just to have giftedness and competency if that's all you've got. But you're going to show the dramatic, transformative change that has been brought about by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life by wholehearted hungering and thirsting after righteousness, by obedience to the words of Jesus. I mean, it's exactly, isn't it, what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians. If I can find it. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. There's grace. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another. And so he goes on to talk about the desires of the flesh, the acts of the flesh, and contrasts them with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Over in Ephesians, he says the same thing. Kirk alluded to it this morning. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This at the end of a letter where Paul has so wonderfully expressed the grace of God, the unsearchable riches of grace shown us in the Lord Jesus, that it is by faith we are saved, not by works. But then he says there is a transformation that has taken place. And this is how you must live. James says exactly the same thing. Faith without works is dead faith. Peter says it. John says it. Everyone in the Bible says it. And so Jesus tells us this very famous story of two people who go and build houses, one on the rock and one on the sand. Now, we're so used to it in Sunday school, aren't we? Even as I was reading it, I was finding I was starting to go like this. It's a very popular Sunday school story. It's very common in children's Bibles. But do you see what a hard edge it has to it? Judgment will fall on those who mouth the words, play the part, but have no reality. Jesus is wanting us to understand that God's grace, it's not what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace, but it is grace that transforms. Grace that frees us to serve. And obedience to Christ and his teaching is the natural fruit of faith. Well, we've been banging on about that, haven't we, all semester, really? Over and over and over again. different forms, different manifestations, different commands, but that's what we've been talking about. Where I want to end today is just to reflect on perhaps what's happening a little bit in the era in which we live. Back in the 1950s, there was a strong current within the church that advocated that we should do our evangelism without words. It was very popular, very strong. It's the sort of church that I grew up in. Live a good life and let that be your witness. It was a way of thinking that was fond of quoting the words of Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel everywhere. If necessary, use words. What it failed to understand was that evangelism without words is not evangelism at all. It is just good works. That evangelism without words is an encouragement for others to think that they can earn their place before God by the quality of their life. It's a wicked thing to encourage people to think that way, isn't it? Because it is a road to destruction. And so there was quite rightly a pushback. Happened, I think, around the 1970s sometime. And there became a very strong focus on evangelism that used words. It was a long overdue correction. It led to the use of tracts. So I remember when I first went to university, Four Spiritual Laws was all the go. And then we were told that wasn't clear enough. And so we moved to Bridge to Life, which was something the navigators used to always use. And of course, then Two Ways to Live was written here in Sydney, and away we went. Cold contact evangelism was encouraged. Giving your testimony became popular. And it was a terrific thing. It was a great pushback. It was a corrective that was absolutely essential. But it troubles me sometimes that it has perhaps led in some quarters to almost evangelism without deeds. Not that obedience to Christ is ever dismissed or discouraged, but it's just shifted a little bit off centre. Obedience to Christ in sermons that I hear sometimes is translated primarily into evangelism. Obedience to the Great Commission. Too much talk about good works can be viewed with a little suspicion. Aren't you undermining grace? Aren't you blurring the clarity of the gospel with talk of social justice? And I think in the current debates that swirl over the whole meaning and nature of mission, you see something of that controversy raging. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus had no problem with holding two things together. Paul had no problem either. Nor John or James or Peter. So why do we? Preach the gospel of grace. The grace that saves us solely in the work of the Lord Jesus. Exalt in that. It is the basis of salvation. It is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. Go and make disciples, teaching them everything that Christ has commanded. Take every opportunity to give an account of the hope that is within you. It's what the Bible says, isn't it? And it also says, live a life of such conspicuous holiness that others might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Shine like stars in a world of darkness. Put off the old way of living because you are now a new creation. You have been bought with a price. Your life is redeemed. It is all the grace of God. So live as one who is now a slave to God and to righteousness. I mean, it's not that complicated, is it? Saved entirely by grace. That's the gospel message. It's the only message that our world needs to hear. But because I am saved by grace, my life can never be the same again. Because I'm saved by grace, there is a transformation underway so that every day I seek to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And in doing so, I give integrity to the gospel message that I proclaim. So that when people hear the message of the gospel from our lips, they see the outworking of the gospel in our lives and they give glory to God. But whatever you do, don't reduce down the commands of Jesus. Maybe it's easier to focus on skills than it is on holiness. It's easier to learn skills, isn't it, than it is holiness. Remember when I was a student, theological student for my undergraduate degree, And I remember in my last year getting very frustrated with some of the things that were happening at college and some of the things that I was learning. I remember sitting in a lecture thinking in 6 months' time, I'm going to need to know which button in the crematorium I need to press. And why am I having to sit here doing this? Now you see, what I misunderstood was that not only do every crematorium have a different button, but leaving that aside, was that the skills can come so easily. You'll learn them. What takes time and grows slowly is character. Deep knowledge of God's word that issues forth in transformation in your life. But it's sometimes easier, isn't it, just to focus on the skills. To measure others by their competency rather than their character. It's easier sometimes to be so full of knowledge about God's word, but to somehow create a separation that I don't need to be as expert in the obedience to God's word. And we all know that there are reasons. We know that we can never be perfect this side of glory. We know that we are still a work in progress. And so we find ourselves saying, don't look at the church, look at Jesus, when you want to make up your mind about following him. And there's a sense where that's true, isn't it? There's a sense where it's a complete and utter cop-out. Because Jesus says, look at the church. Others will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And while we fight and divide, and we keep saying, no, no, don't look at us, look at Jesus. Jesus is saying, no, they're the ones. Because you and I are the living testaments to the transforming power of the gospel of God's grace. And Jesus is clear. Having been freely forgiven, having been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, not because you deserved it, but simply because God loves you. You can never earn your salvation. It is freely given. But he commands us to remember this, that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, Father, we thank you for these demands of Jesus. We thank you for the reminder that having been washed in his blood and set free by your grace, you now call us to follow, to take up our cross, to follow in the path of Jesus. And we pray for grace and mercy, for the work of your Holy Spirit to enable us to do that, that every day we would bear his fruit. And we pray, our gracious God, that not only might we be bold and courageous as we speak forth the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ, but may we live lives of such conspicuous holiness that those who hear our words might be pointed to Jesus and also by our lives. And these things we ask in his name. Amen. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.